There's a place in the Pacific Ocean called the Marianne's Trench. I think I'm pronouncing it correctly. It's in the Western Pacific Ocean. It's around 7 miles deep and five times wider than it is deep. Marianne's Trench is so deep that you could put Mount Everest in it and the peak would still be more than a mile underwater. It's the deepest part of the waters. There's one thing, though, for me to give you those facts about Marianne's Trench. It would be another if we all got on a boat, if we were local after church, and went out to the water and we jumped in. We jumped in the water, and as far down as our weight would take us, and then to come back up, we could say we jumped into this area of the ocean that is the deepest parts known. But to know and to really experience the vastness of the ocean is one thing, but to know that even as much as we would jump or do anything, we would never get to the bottom without some special help or care. Just left to ourselves, we can't get there. And that illustration reminded me of Paul for three chapters. He has been laying out for us the depths of the riches of Christ. He has been telling us how wonderful it is from before the foundation of the world, our Savior chose us, the one in whom we just confessed that said, we lost all fellowship with God through the sin of man, and now has come to us and brought us to himself and saved us, not by works lest we boast, created us to do good works, to walk in them, and now has brought the church together where there's one people, both Jew and Gentile. Paul has been rocking. He's been laying it out. He has taken us to something greater than Marianne's Trench and said, I want you to jump in. I want you to jump in. And now Paul is going to make that a matter of prayer. He doesn't want it just to be a head knowledge. He doesn't want it to just be an illustration of fact. He wants us to pull our boat up to the deep end, and he wants us to jump in. He wants you to live in that water, to experience it, to go all the way down, and to live from the truth of who Jesus Christ is. The greatness and reality of who Christ is and what he means for us as individual Christians, and as we're seeing the importance of the collected body of Christ, he said, this is a matter of prayer. I've unloaded it before you, Paul says, but now I got to pray so that you would want to know and desire these things in a real and experiential way in your life. Paul will say here shortly as we will dig into it, but I thought of this with that illustration when he says, and may you have strength to comprehend in verse 18, when with all the saints, what is the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Paul says it's time to jump in. Jump in the deep end. Yes, you're going to be over your head. And that's the exact reason we want to pray to God to help you to understand the riches and the depth of Christ for you. And that's where he begins then in verse 14. He begins, sometimes my creativity is very lacking. Sometimes it's a little badder, I guess. But I say the posture of prayer, it's alliteration. But you just run out of words when you think about who God is. But Paul now transitioning to a prayer for the Ephesian church and picking up where he left off in verse 1 of chapter 3. Remember way back when he said, for this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on the behalf of you Gentiles, he wanted to pray, but he got caught up and ran on for about 13 verses. Now comes back and says, for this reason, my interlude that I made, he says, I bow my knees before the Father. This reason, meaning everything that has come before this statement, is now bringing Paul to his knees in prayer before the Father. The mystery of Christ that has been revealed, as he has called it, and the ministry of Christ that was given to him and for the church in Ephesus and all around the world. You remember in verse 6, we were told that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel, the good news. We looked last week and saw where ministry in verses 7 and 8 is a God-given gift. Paul recognized there he was made a minister according to God's gift of grace to preach this word. He also showed that in verse 8 that this came with requirements, that to preach the unsearchable riches and the God-given realities in 11 through 13. He's laid all of this out, and he says, for this reason now, I am on my face before God on your behalf. The overwhelming nature of who God is calls him to pray. The Jews would typically pray, and they would pray by standing up. But there were the times, and we've seen some of these recorded in Scripture, when they would bow like Paul is doing here, falling on their face. And it's oftentimes when they recognize the seriousness of the moment, or maybe the seriousness of a sin, or the apprehension of just who it is they're praying to. And bow here is meaning that Paul's desire to pray to God from a position or a posture of submission, of humility. And it's a word that he'll use when he talks about marriage and roles and things. It's the same idea that he has willingly laid himself before the Father in prayer. He has come here. The more we've understood, as Paul has put out for us, that you were dead in your sins, you were following Satan and the ways of the world, you were objects of wrath, but God in Christ has saved you. The riches in who he is, it calls us to bow ourselves in prayer. What a great reminder. Though our knees may be too sore to physically do that, much more important is the posture in which we take before the Lord. The right understanding that we have and humbled before God, that I bow before the Father. May we never get over, like Paul, the privilege and who it is we get to speak to. But we move on. And he now addresses then and verse 15, the person of prayer, the Father from whom every family, he says, in heaven and on earth is named. Again, I'll repeat myself like Paul has done so often, but he has gone to great lengths to show that there is one family that makes up the church. There's no distinction in Jew and Gentile. It doesn't mean we cast off our ethnicities and men and women and things like that, but in Christ, there is one body. There's one people in Christ. He's praying for the whole church here on earth. And as we saw even last week, he talked about those who are in the heavens who are rejoicing and worshiping with us before, doing battle, the evil ones and the good that have gathered here today as the word of God is preached through his people. But Paul ties in the one family idea with families who've already gone on to live in the presence of God in heaven. It is God who calls and gathers and names his families who will be his people. And that's a fascinating thing. I watch it even in sports. I coach sometimes. I try to stay away from this because I know what happens. But you know, when you pick teams, you let kids pick teams, you know who always goes last, right? The ones that aren't as good. They don't get picked. And that's what the amazing thing is here as Paul is praying to the Father from whom every family in heaven on earth is named, is that you were picked. You were chosen by him as we stood on the fence waiting to know, even when we didn't even desire to be in this game or know who God was, he called us in and came for us. And this is what Paul is driving us to get at, and never think that it's anything but the most special honor to be gathered in the family of God. To be gathered with the saints, to be in the people and the church of God with his people, Paul said, is a mighty, majestic truth. Jesus himself told the disciples, for the Father himself loves you. I think oftentimes we can allow ourselves to think that when we pray to the Father that he's maybe a far off or the harsh one of the group, and Jesus is grace, the Holy Spirit, you know, well, He's there with us and doing his thing in the background. But Jesus told the people, he's reassuring in John 16:27 when he's telling the disciples as he's moving closer to the cross, I go on, but I don't want you to think you're being left. The Father himself loves you. John Owen, the Puritan, speaking about the love of the Heavenly Father, said, how few of the saints are experientially acquainted with the privilege of holding immediate communion with the Father in love. Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named is the one in whom Paul is calling for. Owen continued, with what anxious and doubtful thoughts they look upon him. With fears, the questioning are there of his goodwill and kindness. At best, many think there's no sweetness at all in him towards us. But what is purchased at the high price? The blood of Jesus. The Father loves us. And we call upon him. This is the one in whom Paul prayed, and we too are to pray. Do we know how the Father loves you? And he bids you to come. You're not being punished or held at arm's length. In Christ, you are forgiven and free, and you come to him, calling upon the Father who loves you. And Paul said, this is the one whom all families have been named. He's called you and drawn you and saved you. And Paul says, it's just natural to call on him. And now we're to the section then where Paul really, and there's a lot in here, where he drives at the petitions of his prayer, the things that he wants to see. He's on his face to the Father, and with a specific prayer, first off, is for God's glory, that according to the riches of his glory. I'm kind of breaking down the statements as he runs to these thoughts because there's so much in them, and then we'll kind of put them together at the end. But the first thing he prays to the Father is that according to the riches of his glory. He prays to the Father saying, I know you will answer, and I know you want to answer. And my hope is that you answer due to the riches of your glory. God's glory is his divine perfection. It's who he is. It's the shining out of to the world that all that he is. That God would be abundantly, liberally, richly given of himself to his people for his glory to the Ephesian church. And for us today, it was Paul's prayer that according to the riches of your glory, he's going to add on to this. But I want us to get this. We know that God's glory is most clearly revealed and displayed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we are blessed as believers when God gives us himself and his glory is displayed. What a prayer that God prays. He loves you and wants to answer, and it's according to the riches of his glory. He is glorified when you pray to him, and he loves to answer us. What a great reminder as we can be weary in prayer. It's a muscle that I think most of us are always feeling like it's not exercised enough. It's never in the shape we wish it was in. Well, the reminder is that the Father loves you. And he says, it brings me much glory to hear your prayers and for me to answer them. And Paul then says in this carry-on that according to the riches of your glory, he may grant you strength, that you would be strengthened with the power through his Spirit in your inner being. We can't divorce the fact that the Ephesians were living in a hostile environment to the gospel. Again, Paul is in prison because of the message he's preaching. The new Gentile believers and each of us need to be reminded that how to stand and live for Christ in such an environment, to not shrink back. Paul didn't want the Gentiles to lose heart here. He didn't want them to lose heart over his suffering. That's why he told him, I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. And now he's in this prayer before the riches of his glory. He's reminding the people of what God has done, not to lose heart over suffering and hostility that they now may face. Paul gives helpful direction here as he prays for the church. The strength the believers would need and the power to live and to walk in God's ways comes through how? What's the scripture say here? Through his Spirit in your being. Again, on his face to the Father for his glory, asking that he would be strengthened with the power in your inner being. And it's not because of what you're able to work up in yourself. It's through the work of the Spirit. This is why we confess the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in our life, working together. And Paul prays that we would be granted this strength through his power, the power of the Holy Spirit in your inner being here, meaning the inner man. The Holy Spirit, as we will see fleshed out in the chapters ahead, enables us to walk in Christ's ways. Listen to some of the ways in chapter 4, verse 17, and how he says this. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as Gentiles in the futility of their minds. And in 24, he'll go on to say, put on the new self created after the likeness of God in righteousness and holiness. He's challenging them to put these aside. Verse 27, give no opportunity to the devil. And in chapter 6, 11, which is very well-known section of Scripture, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. It's one thing to know it. It's one thing to hear it, but then to stand up against it. And Paul will root all of this in the prayer he has for the people. The indicatives of what's true of you, the prayer in which you've got to be asking God, and then the living out that is able to come is because of the strength of the Spirit in your inner man, your inner person, that he gets all the way down inside of you. He is renewing us in the image of Christ. And what happens as the new inner man is strengthened, the old man dies and is continually dying. It's just when he rears his head that frustrates us, does it not? Too often our life is like whack-a-mole, is it not? We get this one, we think we're under control, and then the next one pops up, and patience and humility and purity and, you know, whatever it may be. And that is like that. And that's why Paul says we must pray. Make it a matter of prayer. Make it a matter of prayer. It's in the inner being in the man where I dare say that we wage most of our spiritual warfare. The thoughts of the heart, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks in our minds, the temptations that come. And Paul is praying to a father who loves them and wants to glorify himself through them in their prayers, says, pray that he may grant you strength through the power of the Holy Spirit. Notice again what Paul did here. He made it a matter of prayer. He made it a matter of prayer. And so should we. These, so often, our prayers can get in a routine. Not that there's anything wrong with some of that, but do we pray to the things according to what Paul does? And that's been a challenge for me as I don't say this to laud myself, but I prayed this prayer for everyone by name here this week because I wanted this to be what we do. And I need to make that a more of a habit. Pray this for me too, please. Because we need the strength of the Spirit to walk according to the Spirit, right? And so we make this a matter of prayer. And he says he makes this a matter of prayer going into 17, strengthening your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So for Christ to dwell in them. Hold up. Doesn't Christ already dwell in their hearts through faith? This is where Paul's like a wrestling match sometimes. He'll use words and you have to go back and undo it. So what's he getting at here? Yes, they already dwell in their hearts. Yes, Christ dwells in their hearts. So again, what's he getting at? Well, the New Testament's where some have an understanding of Greek words does help, and understanding is there's two words for dwell. One is used to mean inhabit, which they, as believers, Christ would already inhabit them, right? Because they are in Christ. He's just spent three chapters telling them, in Christ, this is true. So he dwells in them, he inhabits them. But the other way means to settle down and make a permanent abode. And that's the way Paul's using this. It's almost like, and I'll use the word experiential. Well, he wants it to be boots on the ground Christianity. There is much of the passive receiving of Christ and what he's done in Paul's theology. And it's right. And it needs to be a matter of importance. But he wants you to know that it also means something on Monday. Or with your spouse, as we're talking about in the back room. Or with your children. Or the temptations. And what he wants is that make it a matter of prayer that Christ would dwell in your hearts. That he would take up residence and abode and abide in a greater manner. A home in the hearts of Christ's people. That you would experience that. And understand that. And live from that. That you are strengthened to walk because Christ dwells in my heart through faith. That my faith is strengthened to trust in God. Does that make sense? Because that's what Paul wants us to have. The heart is the center of the inner man. That inner man in which Paul has just talked about is where Christ, the Holy Spirit, makes his home within us as we have received him by grace through faith. This working together. And Paul in Romans 8, 9, and 10 said, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. And anyone who does not have the Spirit does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead now because of sin, Spirit of life is because of righteousness. There's that tension in which Paul says it's already true, but we know we're not yet all the way sanctified. So we are continuing to pray. He dwell in our hearts through faith, that it be experienced in the life of the church. Have you ever gone through something? You're like, I don't know how we got through. how he made it. That's Christ dwelling in your heart through faith. It's not only understanding that you have been saved, you will be saved, you're going to be saved eternally, but that it matters in the day-to-day of our life. That your faith is being strengthened through the trials and the tribulations. As Paul's being chained, he said, my faith is not being chained. You see what I mean? The gospel is real and it's live and it's to be experienced because our walk with Christ is real. But he says, and he adds to that here as he gets to his crescendo, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you may be rooted and grounded in love. You see there? So he wants real life, active faith, so that you're rooted and grounded in love. Attentive listeners have already picked up that he's talking about rooted, an agriculture term. Going down, putting roots down into the ground. And he's talking about being grounded, more of an architectural word for you guys out there, or ladies that like architectural stuff. In love, though, he wants us to have this, that we're before our face of God for his glory because he loves us. We pray that we would be strengthened by faith and that Christ would dwell in us in an amazing experiential manner so that we would be rooted and grounded in love. Those are action words. Those are permanent objective truths, but they are living words, that you're rooted and grounded, that our faith takes root. You guys can all testify, who've been in the Lord for any amount of time, the knowledge in which you've gained, right? And things that God has taught you. But you can also then come and read something you've read a million times and say, I never saw that before, right? I never remember seeing it. And you're continually learning. And that's the idea of why Paul said, jump in the deep end. Get in, because you're going to go and you're going to grow deeper and deeper into the Lord, but it'll never be finished on this side of heaven. But enjoy the search. Enjoy the growth. And that's what he prays here, that we would be rooted, that our lives would go deeper into Christ and his word. I pray one day that every chair is filled in here. But more importantly, I pray that as we all finish our race, that we are as rooted and grounded in Christ as he calls us to be. That we are growing in him and the love to persevere and the grace in which we need to survive. You know, we sing how firm a foundation, and that's what we want to see here, is roots go down in the architectural word that is grounded in the Lord. How firm a foundation, how deep are our roots? We've seen so many storms seem like, with tornadoes and hurricanes and whatever else, and the roots of trees just laid over. Ecclesiastes, we just read and said, they knock them over, they're going to be laying right there. And the idea is that we can weather the storm in which God calls us to as our faith in him grows and we are rooted and strengthened in him by the help of the Spirit. Like a strong tower, we have the architecture to withstand the trials and the tribulations and the suffering. And some of you are going through day-by-day things right now where you're being stretched and calling and uncomfortable and ongoing pain, whatever it may be, uncertainty. Sadness, loss, remorse, whatever. And the architecture, though, isn't based upon your creativity or design. It's in the Savior who has designed you and given you roots and a foundation to build upon. And you need to come here to be reminded to make this a matter of prayer. Make this a matter of prayer that God wants us to be rooted, but not just in anything. And I think it's fascinating what Paul says. He wanted them rooted and grounded in love. In love. First and foremost, he wanted them to understand how much the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit loves you. Loves you. You are loved. When your conscience terrorizes you, the sin wages battle, the things you wrestle with and the discouragement, the shame, whatever it may be, you confess to Christ and you receive him. You're forgiven. You're loved in him. And he wants us to know those things. That the love of Christ for us, for God so loved the world, the Father in whom we pray to so loved you that he gave his only Son for you that you could pray and know him. We've been chosen and saved, and we can go on and with this, and that's exactly what Paul prays for then in his next petition, for comprehension. There's reading and there's understanding what you read, right? It's like there's listening and then there's hearing. Well, Paul prays because he knows that sometimes we need to comprehend just what is true. And he says, you be rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints, this majestic truth here, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. That we'd have strength to be rooted and grounded in love to comprehend. That you'd have a true living faith that comprehends and takes hold of Christ. Brothers and sisters, you ever been on something, maybe in an earthquake or a roller coaster ride, and you might be scared, you just grab something to hold on to. And that's what we are, to grab hold of Christ and don't let go. Be rooted and grounded in Him, and the strength to comprehend. To know that we have the Spirit that has been given to us to help us. Comprehend means to lay hold of or to seize. And that's what you're doing in prayer. You're laying hold of the God who can actually do something. You're calling out to the one who has loved you. You're taking hold of Him. It's such vivid language from Paul. We are seizing upon our Savior when we call out upon Him in prayer. So it's not only are we mining for unsearchable riches. We've jumped into the grass, the great vastness of God and Christ and who He is. But we grab hold with both hands and not let go. And it's be a matter of prayer then that leads us and enables us to live a life of action, to walk in the works that God has prepared for us. That means the hard providences, the good, the bad, everything you find yourself is where God has you. I've heard this love as in this verse described as a four-dimensional love that is out of this world. And I thought that was helpful. I came across, I don't know who an original author is, and I came across this little statement about this love, the height, the depth, the breadth, and I thought it was helpful for us to comprehend. And so when you look at this love, it's a love which is wide enough to embrace the world. For God so loved the world. He's got every kind from every place, sinners that will come to know Him. For God so loved the world, He gave His only Son. That should be enough to get us on our face in prayer every day, right? That He so loved me. But it's a love which is long enough to last forever. He doesn't tire of you. He doesn't mind you continuing to come. Keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. 1 Corinthians 13:8 says, "Love, the love of God never ends." I don't know what make you want to pray, but if it's one that's wide enough to embrace anyone and it is long enough to last forever, that's two good reasons. But let me give you three. Well, before I go that, Spurgeon made a great point about that it's a love that's long enough to last forever. He says it's so long that your old age cannot wear it out. Some of y'all might be saying, well, I don't know. I'm here to tell you. You cannot wear out the love of God. It's so long, your continual tribulation cannot exhaust it. Your successive temptations shall not drain it dry. Like eternity itself, it has no bounds. Man, that's the type of love that we can survive on, is it not? It's not just a word we throw around, but it's the love of Christ in action in our life. No age, no trial, no temptation or tribulation can outlive the love of God. But he goes on to say then, it's a love that's high enough to take sinners to heaven. This is the love that'll take you all the way home. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be is not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. We will be with him. It's high enough to take sinners to heaven, to take us home. And last, it's a love which is deep enough to take Christ to the very depths, to reach the lowest of sinners, and I would add the lowest of circumstances. You find yourself in the pits of life, God is there. He is with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. But it's a deep enough to take Christ to the very depths, to reach the lowest of sinners, as he said in Philippians 2:8, and being found in human form, our Savior, Christ Jesus, humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. That's a love in which we need to pray to understand. That's not stepping gently into the kids pool and wading in your ankle deep water. This is to go into the depths, because this is not a love in which the world can explain to you or give to you. This comes from God himself to his people. But I hope you notice here, this is not an individual sport. This is a collective prayer to be done with all the believers in Christ's church. to mine these riches, to go deep into the knowledge of who God is the vastness in which he calls all of his people with a collective voice. We pray that we should all be overtaken with this desire and the knowledge to know him and the love in which Paul says. Verse 19, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Here goes Paul again, almost like talking out both sides of his mouth. I want you to know something that's unknowable. I mean, it sounds like a contradiction. You can't know something that's beyond knowing. What Paul's getting at, again, is this real life, boots on the ground Christianity, experiential. It surpasses knowledge, but it's one in which you'll continue to grow in. Make a matter of prayer that we don't just have intellectual head knowledge, but we have the real knowledge and a real living and vital union with Christ. We have been united to him. His church has been. It's not an emotion or a feeling or experiences. We know those things can go up and down and change on the hour. But it's a growing and rooted trust in the God of all circumstances, in the Christ who strengthens you even as you walk through the valley. It is the one. And as you are conformed and convicted and clutching to the love of Christ, it enables you, does it not, to live, to keep praying, knowing, I want to know you, Lord, as much as humanly possible, the love of Christ for me and for my church. And then he says here, and it's another just difficult language, but we finish here today, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So it's been like one long prayer of one or two certain things, but I want you to hear the words and what they mean. And he comes to this point here before his final crescendo, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Again, that's another mind-blowing statement. Paul wants us to be filled with the fullness of God, meaning to be filled to the overflow or to the brim. In Ephesians and Colossians both, the word fullness is often invariably used of God himself to describe the fullness of who he is, the fullness of God and his wisdom, the fullness of his knowledge, the fullness of his love and the perfection and all that he is. Jesus Christ is truly man, truly God. He's fully man, fully God. He has all the attributes of God because he is God. Colossians 2:10 says, we have been filled in Christ. This important truth, it means you lack nothing spiritually. We fully belong to the Christ who is God. And yet Paul prays that you be filled with the fullness of God. So what's he getting at? That Christ, as he dwells in us, and the knowledge of Christ and his love grows in us, we would more and more be filled with the fullness of God. That it would continue to be what fills our lives, what overflows within us. We'd be more and more into the people of God and the people God's created us to be. I don't know if the illustration I'll get here in closing will help or not, but imagine you're standing on the beach and you're looking at what seems to be water that continues forever as far as the eyes can see. This reminds us that you're really nothing, and that water's pretty powerful, is it not? And that's just one section of the water as you stand there. The seashore compared to the vast ocean is overwhelming. Now imagine you take a bucket into the ocean and you scoop up the ocean into the bucket. That bucket would immediately be filled with the power and the fullness of the ocean, would it not? It's full, right? Yet your bucket cannot contain all the fullness of the ocean, yet it still have the fullness of the ocean in it. This is a picture of you and me. I don't know if that helps or not, but it helped me to see that we are filled in Christ and he wants us to continue to be filled. And what we know is that we were going to be conformed and be perfection, but until then he is working in us to pray that this is to be a picture of Christ and his church. We dip our tiny buckets out of our lives into the vast, majestic ocean of God's glory and love, and you're immediately filled, and yet we know as finite creatures, we can't contain it all, and so you come back for more and for more and for more, praying for strength and power and knowledge and love to fill us, to absorb and to be filled to overflowing in Christ, that we would desire him more and more as the days go on. That the forgiveness of sinners that has made us right with Christ controls our thoughts and decisions and feelings. May this be our prayer for one another and for Covenant Church going forward. We've driven the boat out today, folks. We've thrown the anchor that'll never touch bottom. And I pray that, like Paul, we would jump in and bask in the greatness of who God is. And to pray and ask these things. Because God says it gives me great glory when my people pray to me and I get to answer them. Hallelujah, what a Savior we have who bids us to come and to pray. Pray with me.